All right, well, we're going to open our Bibles. We're going to come over to Matthew 27. Matthew 27, and we're going to be picking up in at verse 45. It's kind of one of these things that you have so much to say, but yet you have to limit it within the time frame that is allotted. But yet, as we come to this understanding of the crucifixion of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, and truly we are so thankful to us that are in Christ to know the salvation that has been given to us, that God, before the foundation of the world, purposed, according to His glory and His praise, for us to be truly born again. And what a blessing it is to come to this day, and truly every day is Resurrection Sunday. And you and I that are saved, we are very thankful to know our Lord and Savior. We are thankful that He has saved us. He has done that work in our heart. He has changed our lives forever. And truly, as we come into this account, we're going to pick up towards the latter end instead of starting at the beginning and working our way through, even though it would be nice, but I'm afraid there wouldn't be near enough time to complete all that's said, especially right here in Matthew 27. But we are going to pick it up there at Matthew 27:45. And as we think about this, we have to understand that Christ had a purpose, He had a mission, and His purpose and His mission was the cross, because He came to fulfill all that the Father had given Him to do. And that's something that we have to understand, that there was a reason that He was upon this earth. There was a purpose in the plan of God before the foundation of the world for a Savior, for this Messiah, for this Christ, the Anointed One, to come to die this death of death, as John Owen says, to liberate us and set us free, truly, in Christ. And to you and I that have been born again, we have such a liberty in Christ, such a freedom with bold confidence in faith, knowing that our Savior died upon that cross, but yet we know that He had risen from the dead. If we would have had a Savior that died upon a cross and shed His blood without rising from the dead, it would not have been sufficient. But yet we know that according to the Word of God, He fulfilled everything that the Old Testament spoke of Him. He fulfilled everything that the prophets had spoke of Him. And so you and I that read the Word of God and know it to be the absolute, infallible, inerrant Word of God, we know that our Savior has truly risen, and one day we also will rise with Him. And so I just want to come into this account in the latter part as He's upon the cross here. We're going to be picking up at verse 45, where the Bible says there, "Now from the sixth hour." Remember, we have to understand that the sixth hour has a pretty interesting and significant meaning, because we know that the crucifixion itself began at 9 a.m. And we know that this is based upon a Jewish reckoning of time, as we're going to see. I mean, John notes about this sixth hour, if you remember, when Pilate sentenced Jesus to be crucified in John chapter 19, verse 14, where it says, "And it was the preparation of the Passover about the sixth hour, and he saith unto the Jews, Behold your king." And as we look at John here, he has a Roman method of reckoning time, as we're going to see a little bit of a distinction here, because he counted the hours from midnight to 6 in the morning. So John's sixth hour would have been 6 a.m. And so as we look here into our address here in Matthew, it says, "Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour." And so as we look here, remember in Luke chapter 23, verse 44, we're going to keep crossing the Gospels, because I think it's important to see all these verses. But in Luke 23, verse 44, it says it was about the sixth hour. Remember, this would be the sixth hour in Jewish time. This would be 12 noon. This would be the time period that we're speaking of here. "And there was a darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour." So we have to put that in distinction. We realize that's speaking from noon till 3 o'clock in the afternoon. So that's the time span that we find recorded there in Luke. So when he says here, "Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour." So here we have Matthew's account here, that sixth hour. We're talking about from 9 a.m. to that 3 o'clock. We're going to have the whole time upon the cross here. We see it for 6 hours. And if you're looking at Matthew 27:46, it says, "In about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is to say, My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now when we look here, we realize that this first word, Eli, Eli, this is Hebrew. The rest of this phrase is spoken in Arabic. And so it's very significant to understand that, because when we look here, he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And really what he's saying is, why hast thou left me? That could be another translation of the same verse. And as we look here, we realize very interestingly that this is the cry that fulfills another Old Testament verse in Psalm 22, verse 1. He says here, in course, Psalm 22, verse 1 describes the crucifixion. To you that have read through those Psalms, and he says here, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why aren't thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? So, I mean, one of the parallels that we find here in Psalm 22 is definitely speaking of the specific events that were going to be at the crucifixion. Now, we have to understand one thing, that there were many people that were crucified upon crosses. It was not only Jesus, the only one that ever went upon this cross. The Romans had perfected this torture for the most violent, evil criminals that they could. They would prolong their life as long as possible, and the Romans knew exactly how to do that to people, and that's exactly what they did. So these Romans that we speak of here were definitely experts in prolonging death and leaving men in the agony of their pain. But truly, as we look here, we realize that at this moment the Father had what we'd call an abandonment upon His Son. I mean, the despair, as we talk about, is Him, that outpouring of Christ being the sin bearer, and I think we understand that. Matthew 26:39 says, and he went a little further, and this was Christ praying before this event was going to come upon him, and he went a little further, fell on his face, and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, nevertheless as I will, but as thou wilt. I mean, Jesus was always in perfect submission under the Father. Even here, going to the cross, he was in absolute perfect submission under the Father. We have to realize that man didn't put him upon that cross. The Father put him upon that cross for one purpose, to redeem a people unto himself. From the foundation of the world, this was ordained. We could call it the decree of God before the foundation of the world, that his Son would go upon that cross, and the Father would place him there to be the ultimate sacrifice for sinners. And so as we think about that, we have to realize that he came to fulfill everything that the Old Testament spoke of him, what the prophets spoke of him, basically what the Father had ordained, decreed from the foundation of the world. Nothing was going to stop him from going to that cross. There was a purpose, there was a mission, and he accomplished everything that he came to accomplish. Not one thing was not going to be accomplished. So you and I that have been born again, we realize from the foundation of the world, we were part of that plan. Praise God. Amen. I mean, just think about that. From the foundation of the world, God had a purpose in mind. He had a reason for everything that he did. And Christ just didn't go upon that cross hoping that he would get everybody to believe and to be saved in one sense of the word. He went upon that cross with a mission, with a purpose, with a decreed purpose of the Father. Because the truth of it is, the Father is the one that put the Son upon the cross, and we're going to see that. Matthew 27:47 says, some of them that stood there, when they heard that, said, this man call us for Elias. And straightway one of them ran, took a sponge filled with vinegar, and put it on a reed, and gave him to drink. We've heard quite a bit of this. We've seen it in different movies where they have portrayed this. But I want you to understand, in Psalm 69, verse 21, look at the parallel that we find again in the Psalms. They gave me also gall for meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. I mean, when we think about a gall, we're talking about basically a poisonous herb. I mean, that's what that is, and that's exactly what the Bible talks about. And truly, when you look through the Old Testament and the New Testament, it is a metaphor for betrayal. And so we have to understand that. Because when you look back, thinking in John chapter 19, verse 29, the Bible says, now there was set a vessel full of vinegar. They filled it with sponge and vinegar and put upon it hyssop and put it in his mouth. And when Jesus, therefore, had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. Now think about the significance of this. Because he said, he bowed his head and he gave up the ghost. I mean, when you look at that word there where it says vinegar, I mean, really what that is sour wine. So we have gall, it's a poisonous herb. Very interesting when we look here, but the Lord said, it is finished. And so you and I must understand the purpose of God for Jesus coming into the world meant He had a purpose to go to that cross, to die that death, to pay that debt for sinners, for them ordained in God's decreed will from the foundation of the world, and He accomplished it, because when you look at the word, it is finished, that means it is absolutely completed. Everything that He came to do was completed at that cross. So we look at that word, it is finished. It means complete, accomplished. I mean, that's what the word would mean. It means it was paid in full. I'm sure many of us have heard this before. But as we think about it is finished, that means that Christ went to that cross and He accomplished salvation for every name that was written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. And that's what we must understand. God is sovereign. Everything He does has a purpose. He has reason. And if we believe that He is sovereign, we know without a shadow of a doubt that when Christ went to that cross and He made that statement, it is finished, He gave up the ghost, He bowed His head, and He did it all according to the purpose and the eternal plan before the foundation of the world to save them whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And so when He says there, what a blessing that is, because you and I that have had His Son revealed to us, where we have repented of our sins and we have embraced the Lord Jesus Christ, all part of the purpose, decreed will of God, because He is sovereign over all things. So when you read the Word of God, what are we reading? The sovereign Word of God. That's why we can say that the Word of God is immutable, never changes. Generation to generation, it never changes. The gospel in the Word of God has always been the gospel. But today we have many distortions of the gospel. Because when you talk to the average churchgoer and you open up the Word of God and you share the gospel with them, it's amazing how immediately they don't like what you have to say. But that shouldn't surprise us. It should break our hearts. Because they have been told things that are not true, and they have never tested it to the Word of God to see whether it is true or isn't true. So what do we see? Come back into our text. Verse 49. The rest said, let us see whether Elijah, that's what he's talking about, will come and save him. Remember what he said in verse 43 of this same chapter. He said he trusted in God, let him deliver him now. He trusted in God. Remember, Jesus always addressed God as Father. And you and I have a rightful privilege, based upon the merit of Jesus Christ, to call God Father. Because Jesus said, when you pray, pray our Father who art in heaven. We have a right, based upon the merit and the righteousness of Christ, to call God the Father. Because Jesus has laid that before us. He has given us the right to call Him Father. Very significant and very personal. Because when you look in that verse there in John chapter 17, He always addressed God as Father. And we have that right, based upon the merit and the righteousness of Christ, to address God as our Father who art in heaven. Just like the Word of God says. So what does He say here? He says, then said the rest, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. Because He says in 27:43, he trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. I mean, when Jesus made that statement, when He said, I am the Son of God, what He said is, I am that I am the Son of God. Now, when you look here, we realize you can imagine the anger that must have been in their hearts. You got to imagine the anger that was in their heart when He said, this Christ whom they hated, because all men prior to coming to Christ are God-haters. And you have to understand, when He said that, and He identified Himself as God, that just rubbed them the wrong way, and they didn't like it, and they hated Him even more. But the word of God was being fulfilled because they said they would hate him without a cause. He never did anything for them to hate him. And this is the proclamation because this is the word of God. And you and I, what an amazing statement, because you got to remember something. If you go back into the Jewish day, they were always waiting for Elijah to come. They didn't realize that the Elijah of the Old Testament that it spoke of was of John the Baptist, who was the forerunner and the last prophet of the Old Testament. John the Baptist was the Elijah that they didn't see and didn't notice because it had never been revealed unto them who John the Baptist was. And what do we see here? The rest said, let be, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. I mean, that's what they're saying. We're waiting for Elijah. But yet they didn't realize Elijah had already come and gone at this point. The Elijah they were waiting for had already come and appeared before them, and they didn't see it. They were blind, and they were dead in their sins. They had no ability of seeing that this is the Elijah that the Old Testament spoke of, the forerunner of Christ, John the Baptist, that was beheaded for what he preached. This is the Elijah. So when you look here, what do you see? You see the ignorance of men that are dead in their sins and trespasses. They have never had it revealed unto them, the truth that we find here revealed. And what a blessing it is for you and I to say, I have been saved and God has revealed His Son in me. That's what we find in Galatians chapter 1, right? I mean, I don't know about you, but to have that revelation revealed to you came by a sovereign act of God. And so we give all glory to sovereign God, the ruler of all men, and God can do with men as God pleases to do with men. And He's a sovereign. He's a sovereign God. And when man takes him out of the sovereignty and puts him into a box that they believe God should be, they are foolish. But we're talking about a sovereign God. Christ upon this cross was a sovereign act of God before the foundation of the world. And so what do we see? We come to verse 50. And Jesus, when He had cried, very interesting when we look at that word cried, it means to scream. I mean, let's take that word to its fullest extent. I mean, that's what it means. It means to scream aloud. Have you ever screamed in agony? Think about that just for a minute. Jesus, when He had cried, you know, when we look at the word cried, I don't think we realize the intensity of this wailing or of this crying. The intensity is screaming. And can you imagine what that must have been? Think for a minute. When Jesus had cried again with a loud voice. You have to remember the voice is very loud. If you were upon the cross, your voice would be very loud. But this is the Son of God. This is the sovereign Son of God upon this cross. Can you imagine what He could have done with one word that day? Can you imagine the people that said, he believed in God, maybe God will save him. God would never have saved him from this death. This is the death of death. John Owen wrote a book. It's called The Death of Death. It is probably one of the greatest books written on this death of Christ. Profoundly significant, powerful, because I say, when you see God in Christ raised up, there's nothing sweeter than that. Because we say that we have faith, we say that we believe. What is our faith at? Our faith is in this Christ. We embrace Jesus Christ. We embrace the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember the name that we've seen there in Philippians as we went through that name. What was the name? Was it Jesus? Was it Christ? It was Lord. Remember that? Remember, that's how Paul described Him in Philippians. Lord, capital O, capital, or capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Lord, that means sovereign Lord. Remember, the Father said He has given all authority, all power to the Son. Can you imagine So what do we find again? Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. That means he died. What a blessing it is that he died. I mean, listen to me. You and I knew that from the foundation of the world that God the Father would send his only begotten Son. That's why it's important in your Bibles to see the word only begotten Son. Absolutely powerful and absolutely significant to see only begotten Son, because there was only one Son and God made him a preacher. The only begotten Son. And so when we look here, this Christ, this anointed one, this Messiah upon this cross, the Father knew before the creation of the world, before the foundation of the world, that he would put his Son upon that cross, and he knew that before the fall in Genesis. He knew it. You have to understand that. God isn't just watching things unravel. He has a purpose and a plan for every life upon this world. He says, God, you're sovereign. Think about this act, this voluntary act of the Son. Remember what Jesus said earlier in his ministry. John chapter 10, verse 18. He says, no man, and he's talking about his life, no man taketh it from me. You look the word in there. No man taketh it from me. What is he talking about? He's talking about his life. He says, no man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. So what's he saying? He says, I have power to lay it down. This is Christ speaking. I have power to lay my life down. He's a sovereign Lord. I mean, Philippians lays it out very clearly to you that have been here on Thursday night. We've seen exactly the deity of Christ, exactly what he said he was, and exactly what that name is that every knee will bow, that he is Lord of all. Now, we've seen that. He says, no man taketh it from me, but I lay it down to myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. You see the power of this Christ? I lay it down on myself. I give my life upon this cross. I do this. But look at the rest of that verse. This commandment have I received from my Father. All power, all authority has been given unto the Son. This commandment, just like he says, no man taketh it from me, but I lay it down on myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. In other words, the Father has given me this power and this authority, and I will lay down my life. Everything Jesus did had purpose. Every miracle he performed had a purpose. Every word he spoke had a purpose. How important is it for us to have a purpose for what we do? What's he say? No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down on myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. And this commandment have I received from my Father. So when you look at that verse there, and when Jesus cried again with a loud voice, he yielded up the ghost, that means at that moment, I, Jesus Christ, have laid my life down. I went to this cross with a purpose to fulfill it and to finish everything I, the Son of God, Sovereign Lord, has come to do for a people that he came to save. And the name was written before the foundation of the world in the Lamb's Book of Life. God has a purpose for everything, including you and I. There's a lot to cover in this part. Look at verse 51. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from top to bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent. Can you imagine if you were there that day that they crucified the Lord of glory? Can you imagine if you were there? I mean, the veil blocked the entrance into the most holy place. When we look at that veil, it is significant for what He has done. He has accomplished what He has come to accomplish. Exodus 26:33. And thou shalt hang up the veil under the tachies, and thou shalt bring in thither within the veil the ark of the testimony, and the veil shall divide unto you between the holy place and the most holy place. This is the placement of the veil that the Bible says that He rent. Christ from top to bottom. Hebrews chapter 9 verse 3. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all. Only in Christ do we have this blessing. Only in Christ do we have a right to come in to this Holy of Holies that the Bible talks about. Sovereign God. I mean, the tearing of the veil, I mean, look, it signifies the way that we come into God's own presence. Because of what He has done for us, it's open to all a new and living way, the Bible says. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiness by the blood of Jesus. How precious is the blood of Jesus? Absolutely the most precious thing we can imagine. And what does He say there? And having the high priest over the house of God. Remember what we've seen in Ephesians, the habitation of God? Remember where that's at? Dwelling upon a temple? That we have been sealed by the Holy Spirit of God. We've been bought with a price. We are not our own. We belong to Him. And God can do as He willeth with us. And God can do as He willeth with any man, saved or lost. Because He's sovereign. But He says there in verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. I mean, what a blessing. Our bodies are washed with pure water. That's the sanctification. That's the purification. Because in Christ, we are pure. We are holy. We are righteous, the Bible says. We have a new and living way that we have been brought into by the hand of God, by this purpose, by this death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the fact that He tears it from top to bottom, I mean, it shows that no person split this veil. God did it. God the Father rent that veil from top to bottom. What do we see? What's He says? Look at here. I mean, in verse 52, it's one of these interesting verses. We love to read them. We say, wow, what amazing thing that is. And He says, and the graves were open, and many of the bodies of the saints which slept arose. Can you imagine what that must have been like? And Matthew alone is the only one that even mentions this miracle. The other Gospels don't speak of it. Nothing is said about these people that arose. Nothing more than we find in the Scripture. And they probably didn't remain upon earth for very long. Can you imagine what that must have been like? And can you imagine why the Holy Spirit put this in the Scripture for us to read? Can you imagine when you think here, the graves were open, many of the bodies of the saints which slept arose. And obviously they must have been given glorified bodies. And truly as we think about that, I mean, they appeared to many. verse 53, and came out of the grave after his resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. They must have had a glorified body. I mean, what a statement that is. I mean, this is enough to establish the reality of another miracle. Yet he has died upon that cross, and yet we see another miracle in front of the people. You want a sign? I'll give you a sign. God's way. And no doubt they ascended to glory. No doubt about that. Never another mention of these bodies that rose that day when the temple was rent. Then God did it. Kind of like a foretaste that we find there of that rapture day when that day will come. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16, where the Lord Himself should descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. I mean, we have a rapturous look here of what an amazing miracle it was that God rent that veil. When that rent veil, that earthquake hit, all those things, and then people rose from the dead, obviously in their glorified bodies. This is a miracle. Can you imagine if you were there that day? Remember, the Bible doesn't give us any other thoughts on these people that rose from the dead. The Bible doesn't say any more about them. Matthew's the only one to record this miracle. Do we wonder why? Maybe we just don't supposed to know why. Because the only things that we're accountable for are the things that He has revealed to us. Well, when he says here, and came out of the graves after his resurrection, and went into the holy city, appeared unto many. Now when the centurion... I want you to think about this for a minute. You cannot see, you cannot hear, until God opens your eyes and opens your ears and opens your heart. But God had a purpose. What does he say? Now when the centurion and they that were with him... Can you imagine if you were the centurion? Can you imagine if you were with the centurion? I mean, here we have the elite of the elite, the soldiers. What did God do? Now when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake... And those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. I mean, these men that were under the charge of the centurion, they have come together, they have come to an understanding. These are words of a confession. He spoke of the centurion and he spoke of these men. And this fear, maybe it was the awesome reality of their sin where they looked to the Savior to be born again. I mean, today where we find ourselves, this is where we find ourselves today. Salvation is simple. It's the 1, 2, 3 and the ABC and you're in. But I don't believe it. It's not that simple. But look what happened to these men. Now when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things which are done, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. Remember the question earlier in Jesus' ministry when he looked at Peter, he says, whom do men say that I am? Some say this, John the Baptist, Elijah, all these things. But Peter, who do you say that I am? Thou art the Son of God. Peter, flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto you, but my Father, which is in heaven, has revealed this unto you. Climactic for Peter. The voice piece, the one that was really always first to answer. The one that was at the transfiguration and all he could think about was building 3 temples? He missed the point. The Lord reminded him. He
He missed the point. But what do we see here? These men, they greatly feared. What did they see? I mean, the Bible says this here was the Son of God. I mean, they said this with certainty and absolute conviction. It didn't say, well, now that I'm saved, I can live any way I want. You are deceived. What's he say? I mean, think about it. I mean, this is speaking of genuine faith. I mean, these men represented maybe even an answer to Christ's prayer upon the cross. Luke 23:34. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. Father, forgive them. I mean, think about it. Acts 2:41, 3,000 souls were added unto the church. Isn't that amazing? Father, forgive them. For they know not what they do. I'll tell you one thing. Every prayer that Jesus ever asked, the Father fulfilled perfectly. Ever forget that. And it says there in verse 55, and many women were there beholding afar off, which followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering unto him. Women ministering unto him. Among them was Mary Magdalene. I mean, she had been delivered from 7 demons. Was her faith genuine? Oh, yes. Oh, yes. Remember, when you find the account of her in Luke 8:2, it says, and certain women which had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom went 7 devils. Yes. Genuine faith. Here she is, ministering unto him, my sovereign Lord. What can I do for you? And Mary, the mother of James and Jonas, and the mother of Zebedee's children. I mean, just think about that. I mean, he's laying out these Marys before us. And we see it over and over again. The Bible also says in Mark 15:40, and there were also women looking afar off, among whom Mary Magdalene, the mother of the mother of James the Less, and Jonas and Salome, which was Jesus' mother's sister. And it says there, and when the evening was come, there came a rich man of Arimathea. And just think for a minute about this rich man. 20 miles from Jerusalem, this man came from this city, named Joseph, who also himself was Jesus' disciple. I mean, isn't that a statement? He was Jesus' disciple. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. He was a member of the elite. He had never consented unto the death that we find here. Not the decision nor the deed. He never consented that. And condemning Jesus. Neither Joseph nor Nicodemus, remember him? Neither one of them consented unto this death and this execution. The Bible says in John 19:39, and there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight. Let me tell you about Nicodemus. Nicodemus in John 3, he at that point did not repent and believe upon this Christ. But when you go into other writings, in the secular writings of the day, Nicodemus, at towards the end of all this, when all these things had happened, all these things that he had seen, he truly, they say, in secular writing, that he became a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was a Sanhedrin, a leader of the pack, and he had much wealth and much money, and not the Bible, but secular writings record that at the end of his life, he lost everything that this world could offer, and he was a poor man in the streets, but he had Jesus. So he was rich. He died with no worldly goods, but he had Christ. Christ.
And truly, he was a predominant Jewish leader, him and Joseph. I mean, burying Christ in Joseph's own tomb. Remember in Matthew 27:60, it says, and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewed out in the rock, and he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulchre and departed. Fulfilling another prophecy of the Old Testament, Isaiah 53:9, and he made his grave with the wicked and the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was there any deceit in his mouth. When you look there, he made his grave with the wicked. For the wages of sin is death. But in Christ, we rise again. Look what he says. Follow right into Matthew 28. And in the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, mother of James the Less, to see the sepulchre. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. The angel of the Lord came and rolled the stone back, the Bible says, and his countenance was like lightning. And when you look at the word lightning, it means a glare. Can you imagine? And his raiment white as snow, and for fear of him the keepers did shake. Now I want you to understand the Greek word here, this word shake, is the way that we find for our word earthquake. I mean, it wasn't just a shaking or a trembling. It was an earthquake. I mean, we have the angel of the Lord here. Very important. What do we see here? And the fear of him, the keepers, did shake and become as dead men. That word, become as dead men, means they were absolutely, completely, totally paralyzed by fear. Have you ever been that fearful before? Paralyzed where you can't move, think, or function. But they felt that. So much to say in so little time. And the angel answered and said unto the woman, the women. Look here, it says, the angel answered and said unto the women. Back up here, man. It says here in verse 2, and behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning, and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers, I want you to see something here, the keepers did shake and become as dead men. And the angel answered and said unto the women, fear not ye. He didn't say this to the keepers. He didn't say this to the keepers. He said it to these women, Jesus' disciples. And the angel answered and said unto the woman, fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. Fear not ye. The keepers are shaking and trembling. The women, I know why you have come. Fear ye not. And I'll tell you what, when he spoke them words, fear ye not, peace that surpasses all understanding came over the women as the keepers were shaking, paralyzed by fear. There's a difference between them that are dead in their sins and them that are alive in Christ. Fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he Jesus said, come see the place where the Lord, do you see something here? Where the Lord lay. Not where Jesus lay. Not where Jesus Christ lay.
where the Lord lay. Kyrios, sovereign Lord. Verse 7, closing. And go quickly. See, this verse here just ties right into the Great Commission. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. Go, go, go. He is risen from the dead. You and I have had his Son revealed in us that are saved by the sovereign hand of God. That put a fire in your heart. The keepers quaked. The women were comforted. Aren't we all comforted in Christ? Aren't we all thankful that He rose from the dead? Are we all thankful that God predetermined this by the predetermined counsel of God from the foundation of the world, that the Father would put His Son upon that cross, and the Father would crush His Son upon that cross, and the Father put Him there to pay the debt for us that would ever believe on Him biblically? From the foundation of the world. Sovereign God, sovereign Lord. I want you to see in that verse there, the angel said, where the Lord lay. He didn't say Jesus. He didn't say Christ. He didn't say Jesus Christ. He said, where the Lord lay. That's the name that every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. That's what the Bible speaks of. That's the name. Even this angel from heaven, where the Lord lay. Praise God. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, for this day. Thank you for these verses and so much more, so many things that we could go through, and yet time prohibits. Father, we thank you and praise you, Lord, for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Our sovereign Lord, Kyrios. And Father, we know that in Jesus, Lord, we have been made righteous, to us that are yours. And we know there are those that are not saved, that are lost, they're dead in their sins, even here. May your Holy Spirit quicken and bring them to life. May they see the Christ, the sovereign Christ, the sovereign God. We give you all the glory and all the praise. We just thank you so much for your amazing grace and mercy that you give your children every day of our lives. Protect us, keep us safe, bless our morning service. Bless this cantata, Lord. Bless the singing. May we sing as if you're our audience and no one else. Father God, we love you. We praise your name. We give you all glory. Ascribe all glory unto you, Father, for all that you have done from the foundation of the world. Become more and more real to us every day. In your name, Jesus Christ, we pray and ask these things. Amen.